Again, it's good to be with you folks today, and I always look forward to my time here at OMA. I just turned 65 a couple of months ago, and I'm still working, will be for a while yet. But, you know, as that number looms in my mind, when I have, you know, annual reviews or that kind of thing, I get thinking to myself, you know, they want you to set goals and stuff like that. And I'm feeling like, what's the point? I'm not even going to be around that much longer. You know? But we're going to be talking today about the importance of finishing well. So I'm preaching to myself today, okay? But I'm not preaching about what we do at work directly, although it fits, okay? Because we are told to be conscientious employees. But I want to talk about the importance of finishing well in our faith, in our life. And we're going to be doing that by looking at King Asa from the Old Testament. Well, I don't hear a lot of sermons about King Asa, but he's a really interesting individual. And kind of, well, we'll see. So our main text of this morning is going to be from 2 Chronicles, and we are going to be looking at chapters 14 to 16. And in here, we're going to find out that the story of Asa would lend itself well to a four-act play. Okay, so we're going to start out in 2 Chronicles chapter 14. And in 2 Chronicles 14, I'm not reading any of these passages, okay? So if you want to keep your finger there to make sure I'm telling you the truth, that's fine. But there's no reading to follow along with here. I'm going to basically tell you all the story first, and then we'll go back at the end and see what we can learn from this. In Act 1, in chapter 14, we see Asa's good start. Asa is a phenomenal king, probably one of the very best that the kingdom of Judah sees. He starts out, the first thing it says about him after the fact that he became king is that he took away the foreign altars, he took down the high places, broke down the pillars, hewed down the sacred stones, commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their ancestors, and to keep the law and the commandment. And he removed the high places and the incense altars. Now, what this is saying is, in three short generations from Solomon, because he was Solomon's, I think, great-grandson, in three short generations, starting with Solomon himself, who started getting distracted from devotion to God by his foreign wives, we see a king who comes along and sees nothing but idolatry in the land. And so he does all of this. He tears down their sacred poles to Asherah, which were just disgusting things, and tears down the high places and the incense altars, and removes from the priesthood anyone who aren't priests. He is a great king. And not only does he do that, he just doesn't cut down the stuff that shouldn't be there to leave this vacuum or this void, but he commands Judah at the same time to be faithful to God, to seek the Lord, the God of their ancestors, and to keep the law and the commandment. And it says in at the end of verse 5 that as a result, the kingdom had rest under him. Now, it's a great thing, especially in the time period where the Bible is talking about here. It's a great thing when your kingdom can have rest. Because, you know, sometimes there's kings like David who's constantly at war. There's all sorts of countries that are wanting to invade, wanting to cause trouble, even inside the country, as we saw from David's own son. A lot of unrest, okay? Solomon, David's son, did have that same opportunity of having peace throughout his reign. But I want you to see what Solomon did with his peace time. These are quotes from Ecclesiastes. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female servants and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings of the provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and the delights of the flesh and many concubines. I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept from my heart no pleasure. I would suggest that Asa was a much more amazing king than Solomon. What did Asa do in his peacetime? He built fortified cities in Judah and surrounded them with walls and towers, gates and bars. He built a large army, 300,000 from Judah, armed with large shields and spears, and 280,000 troops from Benjamin, who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty warriors. Okay? Asa was a really, really amazing king. He rid the land of idolatry, he drew the people back to God, and he used peacetime not for his own pleasures or his own pride or his own whatever you want to call it. He spent peacetime strengthening his kingdom, making sure they were ready for whatever came. That's Act 1. Asa's great beginning. Act 2, still in 2 Chronicles 14, verses 9 and 10 say that there was an army of 1 million men that approached from Ethiopia. Now, the Bible does interesting things with numbers sometimes, especially in the Old Testament. But I would suggest that this number, million, is somewhat similar to what we say when we're talking sometimes. There must have been 1 million of them out there, okay? So you can take it as 1 million if you want to. You can take it as figuratively if you want to. Personally, I think it as figurative, but I will say million because it's the easiest way to present this. An army of 1 million men approaches from Ethiopia. And look at Asa's response in chapter 14, verse 11. O Lord, there is no difference for you between helping the mighty and helping the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let no mortal prevail against you. It wasn't against Judah that the Ethiopian army was advancing. It was against God. And so Asa just laid this whole thing out to God and said, you know what? We rely on you. You are the great God of the universe. You need to take care of this because we rely on you. And then in verse 12, it doesn't say that Asa's army beat the Ethiopians. It says God routed the Ethiopians. And then in verses 13 to 15, Asa and his army pursue and kill and plunder. Interesting. Asa is still on top of his game here. He knows what to do when he's challenged with things beyond his control. Whether it was an army of 1 million or just a huge army, it's obvious that he was grossly outnumbered when he says to God in his prayer, we have come against this multitude. That's Act 2. Act 3 starts in chapter 15, first verse. This is really interesting all of a sudden. God sends the prophet Azariah with the following message to Asa. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you abandon him, he will abandon you. For a long time, Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But when in their distress they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found by them. In those times, it was not safe for anyone to go or come, for great disturbances afflicted all of the inhabitants of the lands. They were broken in pieces, nation against nation and city against city, for God troubled them with every sort of distress. But you, take courage. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. Things that make you go, does this sound like a message that God would send to a king who is doing everything absolutely perfectly? Why would God have sent this message of encouragement to someone who was already doing a spectacular job? Well, I think if we look at the following verses and see Asa's response to this message, we will get a few clues as to why this message was needed. First, he put away the abominable idols. Well, didn't he already do that? And then he repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the vestibule in the house of the Lord. Isn't it reasonable to assume that he would have done that when he called all of Judah back to worship the Lord, back to giving themselves to him wholeheartedly and to follow his commandments? He gathered everyone at Jerusalem. They sacrificed to the Lord on that day from the booty that they had brought back from the Ethiopian battle. They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their ancestors, with all their heart and with all their soul. He removed his mother Maacah from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. But the high places were not taken out of Israel, unlike his first reform when they were. So we see that by the time Azariah is sent by God to give this message to Asa, idols have found their way back into the land, because the first thing Asa does is to remove them again. And he repairs the altar and gathers everyone for yet another ceremony of following the Lord, a covenant. And then it says he removed Maacah from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. Now there's some question whether Maacah was his mother or his grandmother, but whichever, she holds the position of queen mother. And in some cultures, I don't know if Judah was one of them or not, Ashley tells me that even today in Eswatini, where she has been a couple of times, the position of queen mother is almost equal to the position of king. Huge amount of authority and respect that goes out to the queen mother. It could be that this queen mother in Asa's time was also influencing hugely the spiritual temperature, so to speak, of the people of Judah. And maybe it was because of this queen mother that things had started to slide. Maybe it's because of her influence that Asa had to remove the idols from the land, that Asa had to repair the altar. Whatever the reasons, Asa makes another great reform, does everything right, except he doesn't remove the high places. It doesn't say why. I don't know why. Maybe these reforms were pretty exhausting, and by the time he'd already done it once and it went south, maybe he thought it just didn't seem worth doing everything completely. I don't know. But we see in Act 3 here that this interesting message from God is accompanying a downward spiral that Asa is called upon to reverse, and does, largely. Even though it says that he didn't take the high places down the second time, it still says, nevertheless, his heart was true all his days. He brought into the house of God the votive gifts of his father and his own votive gifts, silver, gold, and utensils. It's interesting that he does this for his father, who had no interest in God at all, and for himself. So there's two kings' worths of gold and silver going from the royal treasury into the temple treasury. And this is important. Remember this for our next act, because it's going to come up. He brings the gold and the silver from the royal treasury and puts the appropriate amounts into the temple treasury. Even the king is giving of his goods to God. And there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. Act 4, Asa's sad last chapter. In chapter 16, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built up Ramah to prevent anyone from going to or from Asa's territory. So in essence, what he did was he closed the border. But unlike facing down a million-man army with nothing but faith in God and prevailing, this time Asa chooses to take all the silver and gold from the royal treasuries and from the temple treasuries. This would include what he just put in, remember, to bribe Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, to break off his treaty with Baasha and instead form an alliance with him. Okay, so you may remember after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was broken in two. And we've been looking at Asa, who is the king of the two southernmost tribes, the kingdom of Judah. Baasha at this point is king of the rest of Israel, which is now called the kingdom of Israel. And he's got the 10 northern tribes. And there's a lot of friction between Israel and Judah. And Israel has a treaty with the king of Aram, whose name is Ben-Hadad. So Asa grabs all the silver and gold from the temple treasury and from the royal treasury, gathers it all up, takes it to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, and he says, I need you to break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, and to make a treaty with me instead. Ben-Hadad says, yeah, for that silver and gold, I'll do it. So that's what happens. This alliance does bring about the desired effect. Israel backs off. Asa and the army plunder what Israel leaves behind, and they use that plunder in further building projects. But do you see a problem here? Do you see a problem where a king facing down a million-man army can do nothing but pray to God and prevail? And after that experience, which should have taught him a thing or two about how great it is to have God on your side, the second time it happens with an even smaller army, he thinks he's got to do it himself. And he takes the temple treasury, as well as his own treasury, to try to make it happen himself. Verse 7 of chapter 16. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa king of Judah and said to him, "Because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, for that reason the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he handed them over to you. For the eyes of the Lord roam throughout the earth so that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will have wars." How sad, how incredibly sad that it had to come to this. But wait, there's more. Verse 10, then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this. And Asa mistreated some of the people at the same time. The first time that God sent a messenger, Azariah, to Asa, Asa listened. Asa took the advice that the prophet was transmitting to him from God. Much in the same way that David had that repentant heart. When Nathan came to David after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah and told David the story about the man who killed the poor man's only sheep, and David was angry and said, "That man ought to die." And Nathan said, "You're the man." It's hard to be told that we're in the wrong, isn't it? Nobody likes to be corrected. It's just not in human nature to say, "Oh, please correct me." Some people are like that, and I envy them because I'm not. But the first time that God sends a prophet to Asa, Asa has a David-type response. It doesn't tell us in words what his verbal response was, but it tells us by his actions that he had a David-type response. Same king, different prophet, farther down the spiral down road of things are not going well. And Asa is enraged and put him in prison and mistreated some of the people. Doubtless the people he mistreated were people who were still devoted to God from Asa's not one but two reforms. Asa's got to expect there are some people who have maintained their fidelity to God through all of this. And now he's mistreating them for doing what he told them to do. Okay, so those are the four acts. And you know how any good play or movie has an epilogue at the end? Well, the epilogue comes in verse 12 of chapter 16. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. How sad. Asa had zero use for God. He didn't need God anymore as a protector or a defender of his nation. He didn't need God anymore as a man seeking help with disease. Asa was through with God. That's why we want to talk about the importance of finishing well, because Asa was off to such a stellar start. So what can we learn from all this? Well, from Act 1, we can learn that a good start is a good thing. We may begin our Christian walk as babes in Christ, but we shine from day one, don't we? We come out of the waters of baptism new and clean and pure and forgiven and excited. We have just given our lives to the one who loves us more than anyone ever could. A good start is only natural for someone who has just discovered the wonder that is God in their lives. Act 2, in times of challenge, we learn to take advantage of God's power and his love for you to overcome whatever that challenge looks like. For Asa, it was a million-man army. For you, it might be difficulties in a relationship. It might be a sin that you're struggling with. It might be, who knows? You know the challenge that you deal with. In times of challenge, take advantage of God's power. Don't try to do it all yourself. Remember that God loves you. And if you ever forget that, go back to Romans 8, where it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not, together with him, graciously give us all things? God loves you, and he proved it by sending Jesus to die a miserable death for you. In times of challenge, look to God. Never doubt his love for you. Act 3. When you put your spiritual life in order, make sure it stays that way. Other things will compete for your priorities. Make sure that God always comes first. And this is where the ending well is important. It's easy to have a good start, because a start is a finite period of time. You can probably measure in days or weeks, maybe months, the euphoria that accompanied your baptism. How many decades has it been since then? So when we look at finishing well compared to the good start that we had, there's a lot of living that goes on in between those two. And if we're not careful, we can get sloppy. Asa got sloppy. Asa didn't look to see that there were idols coming back in until God had to send him a prophet to remind him. Don't get sloppy. Take a look at your Christian life. Take inventory. The hymn writer of one of the hymns we sang this morning, where's the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where's the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? And then the light bulb came on, and he penned the next verse. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Then shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame. Then purer light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb. The hymn writer understood that we can get sloppy. Take inventory of your spiritual life and make sure that you're not losing your priorities. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Okay, so we can get sure of ourselves and think, well, you know, I've been a Christian for X number of decades now, so, you know, I think I've got this thing all put together, all figured out. I'm good. And Paul says, no, it doesn't work like that. Act 4, do not lose faith in God and then try to accomplish on your own strength what can only be done through his. We can rationalize reasons for doing things that maybe aren't the best idea from a Christian perspective. Asa was probably saying, it's just mom. you know, I've got the whole nation back to God. It's just mom, we're not going to worry about her. And the Queen Mother exerted that influence and brought idolatry back throughout the land. Before he knew it, he'd gone so far down that path that he couldn't even be corrected without lashing out at the one doing the correcting. Practicality. You know, not only did Asa lose it where the Queen Mother was concerned, but he lost it in this whole conflict with Baasha. You know, instead of saying, I'll ask God to protect me, it seems like he was probably saying, I've got a whole nation to protect here. I've got to be practical. This relying on God? I got to make sure this happens. Losing steam is not uncommon, but it doesn't have to be fatal. It doesn't have to be final. More than one New Testament epistle was written to encourage greater devotion to God. You see that through Galatians a lot. We also saw it in the reading that was brought to us today from Hebrews chapter 3, reminding the people that God provided deliverance for them from Egypt, as we talked about at the Lord's Supper. But then what happened in the wilderness? A bunch of them got killed by God, because they had not been faithful in the long run. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, says the Hebrew writer, so that no one may fall through such disobedience as theirs. Hebrews 6, starting at verse 10, for God is not unjust. He will not overlook your work, and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. And we want each one of you to show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope to the very end, so that you may not become sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We battle against the false doctrine of once saved, always saved. And we talk about the fact that God's grace is sufficient for us, and that God is gracious and merciful, and his grace is enough to cover all of our sins, and all of that is true. But if we start using God's grace as an excuse, it doesn't matter what I do because the grace will cover it. Let's not forget that according to the Hebrew writer here, we can fall and we can lose our salvation in the same way that the children of Israel, some of them never saw the promised land that were expecting to, because God killed them in the desert. So look honestly and deeply into your Christian life today. How does it compare with other times? Are you walking daily with Jesus, growing deeper and deeper in his word, reaching out to others more and more with the good news? Or are you in a holding pattern? Or are you losing ground? Don't wait for God to send you a messenger that you may or may not accept, depending on where your life is at by that point. Again, God loves you. He gave his own son for you. Like his perpetual grace that covers every sin that we commit while we're walking with him, that's the most amazing and blessing imaginable. But it's also the greatest temptation to quit trying, because in so doing, we are in danger of losing the grace. Let us therefore make every effort to enter into that rest, so that no one may fall through such disobedience as theirs. Our last hymn is hymn number 674. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back.